Psalm this morning is from the Old Testament reading, Psalm 121, found on page 516 of your Pew Bible. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence doth come my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forevermore.
This really is a magnificent psalm. We'll be talking about prayer later today. That's going to be the focus of the sermon. And of course, that's really what this is. It's a statement about prayer. When we pray, we of course are directing our thoughts, our petitions to our Father. We have this concept of looking up to heaven, to looking upwards as we think about God. And of course, God is even greater than that. He's higher than high. He made the heavens that we look up towards. He's bigger than we often can even conceive of. And he is steadfast. The psalmist writes, he will not let our foot, he will not let your foot be moved. And of course, as we walk in the Christian life, our feet often do stray off the path. But we have the promise that the Lord won't let us actually lose our footing completely. As it says somewhere else in the Psalms, when we stumble, he won't allow us to fall headlong because he's holding us by the hand. And he keeps us. He kept Israel. We are the New Testament Israel, if we were, since Christ is the fulfillment of Israel. And as we unite ourselves to Christ, we in that sense are the new Israel. And he keeps us. He maintains us. He watches over us. He's the shade on our right hand, our shadow. You don't lose your shadow. Maybe in Peter Pan you can lose your shadow, but in reality it's always there. God is our light, and he is like a shadow. He's always there. He never leaves us. We'll pray later today to be delivered from evil, and the psalmist writes that the Lord will keep us from all evil. He will watch our going out and our coming in. He really has full knowledge of our lives, and he'll help us in every aspect of our lives, not just here in this earth where we know we have problems. We know that we all eventually have some sort of injury or sickness and we die. Life is not perfect here. It remains to be perfected. But he is watching over us, not just now, but from this time forth and forevermore. We have that hope, that eternal hope in him. These are great thoughts that should help us in our worship and should help us in our prayer life. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. So this is the second in a series of three sermons that were planned to focus on prayer and help us in our prayer lives to enrich them. And today we're going to look at Christ's instructions regarding prayer that he gave as part of a discourse that he gave to his disciples shortly after the start of his ministry. Went up on a mountain and gave a discourse that we have come to call the Sermon on the Mount. And that extended discourse included a teaching on prayer. And let's read that together. So this is in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 15. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. This is God's holy word. Let's take a moment to pray. Father God, we take prayer seriously. We count it a great blessing that you ask us, you desire that we come to you in prayer. We know that we're not worthy to do that. We ask for your help in knowing how to pray rightly. Teach us, Lord, how to pray. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, this, of course, is a familiar passage. We've all recited it many times. I read somewhere recently that it's thought that the words of the Lord's Prayer are the most frequently recited grouping of words in the world's history. The Lord's Prayer has been said more often than any other group of words ever. What sometimes is missed, however, is that the Lord's Prayer isn't really a standalone prayer. It's actually part of an extended teaching on what it means to be a disciple and how Christ's disciples are to think and to live. So it should be profitable for us to look at the principles of prayer that Jesus gives us in this portion of his Sermon on the Mount. Of course, much has been written about the Lord's Prayer throughout the history of the Christian church, and I would imagine that many sermons could be preached. I read a book recently that was a collection of Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of the book of Matthew, and I think he preached 60 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount and about 5 sermons or so on the text that we just read. So I'll just give you a fifth of what Martin Lloyd-Jones is, and I'll be lucky if I get through a fifth of what I prepared to give you. So bear with me, and let's hope my voice holds out. Well, to focus our thoughts on this section, what I've chosen to do is to look at 7 points of emphasis that Christ brings to prayer in this teaching. So we'll look at those and just highlight those 7 points. Point number 1, pray in secret, that is, with sincerity. Again, verses 5 and 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. So Jesus repeatedly, in the Sermon on the Mount, repeatedly emphasizes the importance of the heart. And that's the case here. What we think and what we actually do when we are alone reveals the true nature of our hearts. Now understand that this doesn't exclude the physical presence of others in prayer when we pray. Jesus' instruction here applies just as much to public prayer as it does to private prayer. But what he's getting at is that we are to rid ourselves of the wrong influence that other people might have on us as we pray. It's a simple fact that what we think and do when we're alone speaks more truly of our hearts than what we think or do when others are around us. In the presence of others, we might engage in some form of people-pleasing. We might find ourselves making a show of saying or doing what others are saying or doing in order to gain acceptance with them or to gain their approval. We might want to simply try to fit in or to be liked. And what Jesus is teaching is that we need to exclude those sorts of influences when we pray. We need to be freed from harmful worldly philosophies when we pray. In effect, we should pray the way we think and do things when we are in secret, when we're by ourselves. We should pray from our hearts. And that's point number 1. Point number 2 is that we should not attempt to manipulate God. Verses 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now here, when Jesus uses the word Gentiles, he's thinking not so much of non-Israelites as he is of pagans, since most non-Israelites in his setting in that day were, in fact, pagans. And he instructs us not to use many words and repetitions as we pray with the intent of coercing God into giving us something that we desire. It's a vain task. God can't be manipulated like a pig, and God supposedly could be. An example of that would be the Old Testament account of Elijah. I think in 1 Kings 18, when in the days of King Ahab and Jezebel, when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, and they had what amounted to a sort of a test. The prophets of Baal spent all morning, I think, dancing and using many words, trying to convince Baal to do what they were asking, but they were confounded by the simple, heartfelt prayer of Elijah. God knows what we need and what we want before we even ask Him. We in no way can manipulate Him by some form of repetitious prayer. Now, please don't think that I'm implying that Jesus is teaching us not to be persistent in prayer. That's different. It's a different concept. Being persistent in prayer is different from trying to cajole God into doing something for us that might not even be His will. Now, this is a different concept. We are, in fact, told in Scripture to pray without ceasing. The point here is that we should approach God humbly, realizing that He, in fact, does already know our needs before we even begin to ask Him about them. We should pray sincerely from that standpoint and not try to manipulate God by somehow placing our will over His. Point number 3, we need to recognize to whom we are praying. Verse 9, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We are praying to our Father, God who is in heaven. We should fully acknowledge His divine character. We should bow before His power and His majesty. We should tremble before His holiness as Isaiah did when he had a vision of the Lord. Isaiah was made to know His place. God is holy, H-O-L-Y, and He's wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He resides in heaven. He's invisible to us. He's in a place, a wholly different place than where we reside. Yet He is not cold and remote. Through His mercy and grace and through the ministry of Christ, He is our Father in heaven. When Mary Magdalene recognized Jesus on Resurrection Day, she tried to detain Him by hugging Him, and He told her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, our Father. Jesus' relationship to His Father is, of course, different to ours because He's fully God and fully man. But when we are, or as we are, united to Christ, His Father becomes our Father as well. What a remarkable and tremendous blessing that is. It's to our Father that we generally direct our prayers. We are indeed praying to a holy God. We are in the presence of God when we pray. We are in the presence of the Almighty Creator, the one who made everything that exists, a God who knows everything about us. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves, in fact. So we're praying to a mighty and a majestic God, but we are indeed praying to our Father so we can be confident in our prayers. He loves us as an earthly father loves his children, only much more so. He loves us more than any person we know or will ever know, and he desires the best for us. We must rid ourselves of the thought that God somehow stands between us and our desires, or between us and what's best for us. That could never be. So when we pray, whether we're in a private place at home, whether we're in a church setting like this, we must confidently realize that our loving Father, who purchased our ultimate good for us in Christ, will bless us as we come to Him with sincere hearts. And we are to honor His name, hallowed be thy name. His name reflects His person with all of His divine attributes included. So hallowed be His creative power, His all-encompassing knowledge, His holiness, His eternal nature, His just character, His perfect love. And while the Lord's Prayer does not include specific instructions about thankfulness, there's no way that we could fully honor our Father's name without recognizing all that He has done for us, especially through the saving work of Christ, without having thankful hearts. hallowed be your name. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are instructed to pray in the name of Jesus. This seems largely because Jesus is the mediator between the Father and us. In a sense, then, praying in God's name signifies that we are indeed praying to His Father and our Father. And it means more. Praying in Jesus' name means that we are praying according to His will. And we know that Jesus' will perfectly reflects His Father's will. Which brings us to the next point in this sermon. Point number 4, the Father's will is of primary importance in prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is His will, not our wills, that should be the focus of our prayer. Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom when He came. In Mark chapter 4, verse 23, and He went, Jesus, and He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What precisely is the gospel of the kingdom? One way to understand this is to see that Christ brought His Father's kingdom into this world. He, of course, is the eternal Son. He was with the Father from the beginning. God's kingdom is in heaven. Christ ushered it in as He came to earth. Jesus and John the Baptist before Him declared that people should repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why the need to repent? What was here before the kingdom of God was brought in? Well, the answer must be that there is another kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of Satan. It's not an equal and opposite kingdom, but it is an opposite one. It's darkness rather than light. And it must have been, in some sense, the dominant kingdom on earth before Christ ushered in the kingdom of God. So that kingdom of God is the rule, the reign of God the King. It's here now amongst us, within us, but it's not here yet fully as it will be in a day to come. We are to pray for that kingdom to come, to work, to make it visible here on earth the way it is invisible in heaven. Christ came to bring light into darkness, and we are to be a light to the world, and our prayer life should reflect this, that His kingdom would reign in our hearts and in our minds as we surrender our lives to Him and are led by Him, as we pray for and work for the spread of the gospel to our friends, our neighbors, others in the world. We should be living that way with one eye peeled, as it were, for the full and final coming of that kingdom on the last day. So Jesus not only instructs us to pray the Father's will, He serves as a model of that very thing. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He obeyed His Father's will rather than following His own desires, and the result, of course, was our salvation. So Jesus asks us to do no more than He has already done for us under infinitely more trying circumstances than we will ever. Point number 5. Trust God for your daily needs. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. So we are to recognize that our needs, our physical needs, are in one sense quite simple. They're immediate, by which I mean they're day-to-day needs. When we view our physical needs that way, we demonstrate trust and faithfulness, dependence on God rather than on our own personal resources. So this teaching doesn't mean that we can't store food in pantries or freezers. It's not a law. It's not a law at all, actually. In the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is getting at here, what He's teaching, is that we would have our hearts in the right place. We would have an attitude of trust in our Heavenly Father to provide for us as He did for the Israelites in the wilderness when He brought them manna day by day. God doesn't give us a huge ball of grace when we start our lives and we chip away at it little by little, day by day, but it's already there. What actually happens, I think, is God meets our needs as they arise. We don't know what they will be. We are to have an attitude of trust that He'll bring grace to us to meet every trial, every need that we have on a day-to-day basis. So we're not to fret about our physical needs. Later on in this same chapter, in verse 25, Christ says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." In other words, we're not to obsess about these things. Luke, in his gospel, records a parable of a rich man who had so many crops that he felt the need to tear down his old barns because they weren't big enough and build new barns so that he could store his great harvest. And God said that he was foolish to lay up treasure for himself, but not to be rich towards God. In this portion of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us to have a proper God-centered balance towards our physical needs as we pray, so that we, though we've been given great resources that we can be thankful for, we are to trust in him rather than trusting in the things that he has given us, such that even if everything was taken away from us, we would be steadfast in our trust that our Heavenly Father would meet our needs. Point number 6, pray for forgiveness as we forgive others. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now this verse at first blush seems to be one of the most difficult to understand. I guess I would approach the interpretation this way. We need to pray regularly for forgiveness. That means we need to confess our sin on a regular basis. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Why? Because otherwise we'll have a tendency, even as believers, to slip into defining ourselves by what we do rather than by who we are in Christ, that is, sons of God. The test, the litmus test, if you will, of whether or not you are a son or daughter of God is whether or not you have a forgiving heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, goes so far as to say that the proof that you and I are forgiven is that we forgive others. And he adds that this is a forgiveness that is selfless. It's not an attitude of, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. In any event, it's clear that those who appreciate what Christ has done for them and the forgiveness that they have received by virtue of his atoning work on the cross are going to forgive others. They're going to desire to give grace to others as they have received grace from God. Some would question our need to pray for forgiveness of sins since God has already forgiven us through Christ's atonement, but we know that we continue to sin as we live in the world. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we are told that we must continue to ask for forgiveness and not to deny our sin. And this requires humility really on two levels. We need to humbly admit our sinfulness, but we also have to humbly accept that we are forgiven, but not yet perfected. So we need to live out our salvation on a day-to-day basis, really on a moment-by-moment basis. In our struggle against sin, we must have a clear and constant appreciation of where, in Christ, we stand in our relationship with our Father in heaven. We stand forgiven. In Christ, we are not under condemnation. This must ever be before us unless we once again fall back into defining ourselves by what we do rather than who we are in Christ. If we define ourselves by our deeds, one of two things will inevitably happen. On the one hand, we'll either start feeling pretty good about ourselves, that we're doing okay. We might even start thinking that we deserve our salvation, that we are, that by our works we are gaining it. Or just as likely, we'll become defeated because we'll see that we are imperfect in what we do. We'll fall back into old sin patterns and might even start doubting our salvation. Neither of those are the right approach. Jesus actually teaches us here that we are to continually pray for forgiveness and to live out that firm belief that we have been forgiven by living our lives with a forgiving attitude towards others. I emphasize this because Jesus himself emphasizes it. He repeats it again, really, in verses 14 and 15. If our sin debt to God has been forgiven, we must therefore forgive others' trespasses against us. To do so is to demonstrate our forgiveness by grace in Christ. To fail to have forgiving hearts would be actually to call into question whether or not we have received that grace or whether we truly understand the grace that we have received. That seems to be his teaching here. And then finally, point number 7. Pray against temptation and evil influence. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now God, of course, does not tempt anyone to sin. So it takes some discernment to understand the meaning of his words here. Scripture teaches us that While God does not tempt us, he does discipline us for our own good, as a father would discipline his children. Hebrews 12:5 reads, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives." And Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Now, human fathers may sometimes discipline their children in sinful ways, maybe even without love. But our Heavenly Father will discipline us only with his perfect love and only for our own good. So our prayer is not that we be spared from trials or disciplines that are meant to build up our faith, but we are to be spared from temptations that so easily lead us into sin. We so often, in effect, tempt ourselves from the inside, as James outlines in chapter 1, when he writes, "God tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." We are prone to surrendering to our innate sin tendencies. We're perfectly capable of tempting ourselves. We might even make friends with some of those sin tendencies so that they become our favorite sins, as it were. We start excusing ourselves, saying, "I guess God just made me that way." We are quite capable of tempting ourselves. But we also sin when we allow ourselves to be influenced by factors on the outside, by the world, by the worldly values and philosophies that are present in the cultural river in which we are immersed. And often the flow of that cultural river is leading away from God, and it's much easier to go with the flow than it is to swim against the current. But we are to pray to be spared from those temptations and to be spared from the direct attacks of Satan. We're to pray to be delivered from evil, or maybe more appropriately, from the evil one. The Greek word for evil there is not neuter, it's masculine, so it could very easily, and perhaps even better, be translated the evil one. So really there are only two paths in life. There are only two ways to go, the way of God and the way of evil, or the evil one. And it should be easy in principle to decide who would choose the way of death over the way of life. But in practice, it's not always that easy. We're so easily deceived, whether by our deceitful hearts or by the leadings of the evil one. So we are to pray to be delivered from the evil one. When Jesus began his early ministry, again in Matthew chapter 4, we read that he was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted by Satan. This was the beginning of his fight against the dark spiritual forces that went on throughout his ministry and culminated in his victory over those dark spiritual forces on the cross. He could withstand that temptation. We could not withstand a full, unbridled assault of Satan, not without the Lord's help. But we have the confidence that God, in his grace, will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we have the capacity to resist. He will strengthen us, and we are to pray for that. Think of it, to be delivered from evil is really the goal of the Christian life. It's the ultimate destiny of every person who's united to Christ in this life, to be translated to heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth, where we finally and ultimately will be completely delivered from evil. So these 7 points of emphasis on Jesus' instruction regarding prayer that he gives as part of his Sermon on the Mount are important. They're important in structuring the way we pray. They're not the only words on prayer in Scripture by any means. But they do give us a basis for what our attitude should be, how our heart should be directed as we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. Let's do so now. Father God, we are honored and humbled to be able to address the mighty Creator of everything in prayer. Teach us to revere your name, to give you the honor that is due you as we pray. Teach us to acknowledge our sin, not to deny it, not to make friends with it, but to confess it daily, to recognize in so doing the great grace that you have shown us in Christ. Help us to be truly thankful for that and for all that you have given us. And help us as we bring our cares before you, to do so in a way that involves an attitude of trust and dependence upon you, rather than our so easy tendency to rely upon our own strengths and think of how we can fix things first before we turn to you. Teach us, Lord, to pray, to honor you for your glory. It's in your name, Christ Jesus, that we pray. Amen.